This morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Listen now for a word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for the whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire, with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Both human beings and animals, on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be the day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." The word of the Lord. Last week, we considered Moses before the burning bush. We considered all of his great excuses that he gave God for not being enlisted as God's helper in the effort of liberating the Israelites. And we watched God's call triumph over all of his good excuses. This week, we consider the first Passover, wondering what sense to make of this ancient meal that these people ate in a hurried manner. And next week, we consider the crossing of the Red Sea. So, let us begin this morning. A few days ago, my wife and I and the children were driving down Ash Street here, and about the time that we got to Main Street, I realized there is a fire over in the church's area. And we kept going, and I kept having this moment where I thought, that fire is really close to the church. And then it started to creep up in me, the thought that it might not just be close to the church, it might be the church. And I thought, no worries, Mike Cox will be down there putting it out with a hose. I'll be fine. But the closer I got and the closer I got, the more I was sure our church is on fire. And as I got to the corner and I see all the vehicles and all the lights, I look over and I'm met with this terror where I say, oh my gosh, that house is fully inflamed. And I feel brokenhearted for this family that I know is going to have to deal with this. And then I feel a bit of relief when I think, oh my gosh, okay, our church is still standing. We're okay. But then, as I kept driving, you know, I go up a couple streets and I turn over. By the time I get to High Street, I start asking my question, what if it would have been the church? What if this building would have caught fire? What if everything we see just gone? What if there was no sanctuary to walk into next week? There were no beautiful windows to look at. There were no tables. There were no candles. There were no beautiful curtain. What if it was all gone? Now, does that excite you? Does that terrify you? Does that annoy you that I even brought it up? What comes up when you start to think about your faith being totally displaced? Now, sure, COVID gave us a glimpse of this, right? COVID invited us to shut our doors for a time. COVID invited us to look at little screens for a time. But what would it mean if you had to reimagine all the ways that your faith manifested in this world? And let's be honest, we're mainline Presbyterians, right? The number one way that our faith has manifested in this world is church attendance. So if you're sitting there saying, well, it wouldn't affect my faith any, I don't believe you. Because that's not how we've shown up in the world. We have shown up in church attendance primarily as mainline Christians. This has been the way that we've testified to our faith. So if you say it wouldn't affect it at all, I don't believe you. Which invites all sorts of other questions. The five whys. Why do we go to church? Why did you come to church this morning? Why are you sitting in the pew that you're currently sitting in? The definition of a ritual is a religious act done in a prescribed order. I would add to that to make it a little more robust, that a ritual is a religious act done in a prescribed order in an effort to remember an act of God. And we talk about ritual this morning because I think we find ourselves right in the middle of a story where God is up to this incredible mighty act, and it's like right in the middle of the Exodus, there's this pause where God says, hold on, before we do anything else, let me instate this ritual. And so we find ourselves sitting with the text this morning that connects a prescribed act meeting a mighty act of God. So that is how we are going to approach the Passover meal this morning. Now, last week, we looked at God coming to Moses, and he wants to enlist him in this divine plan of liberation. Moses, come with me, I need you to free the Israelite people so that they might worship me. And despite his best excuses, really good excuses, not me, God, God says, no, it's you. And as the story goes, Moses goes with his brother Aaron to Pharaoh, and he says what God tells him to say, right? It's a familiar story. He goes to Pharaoh, and what does he say? Thus says the God of Israel, Pharaoh, let my people go. And the text goes back and forth, right? Pharaoh is unwilling. His heart is hardened. He hardens his heart. And so God brings these plagues upon Egypt. Some of the plagues can be replicated by the Egyptians and others cannot. Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. This is the back and forth, the back and forth. Pharaoh and Moses do this 9 different times. First, anybody remember the first plague? Come, who? No. The Nile, yes. The Nile turns to blood. The second, frogs all over the land. Then, lice come up out of the dust. And then there's flies. And then there's an epidemic upon the livestock. And then there's boils, which is my least favorite one to imagine. And then there's hail. And then there's locusts. And then there's darkness. And Pharaoh and Moses go back and forth 9 different times. And sometimes it seems like Pharaoh might let him go, but Pharaoh never lets the people go. And humming underneath all of these plagues is this question of who is sovereign in this land? Who is sovereign in the land of Egypt? Now, Pharaoh exists in a world that says, Pharaoh, you are sovereign. Pharaoh, you have the power, you have the money, you have everything, Pharaoh. Everything about Pharaoh's world tells him, you're in charge, you're sovereign, nothing's more powerful than you. And this is likely why he's willing to enslave people in the first place. If you're the most powerful thing you could possibly imagine, then anything else should be fit to serve you, right? It's not hard to imagine. So when Moses comes before him saying there's a God that demands liberation of these people that is seemingly more powerful than Pharaoh, Pharaoh isn't really willing to take that serious. He can't imagine anyone or anything more powerful than himself. And many have pointed out that the plagues, as a means of God's act in this, they're proclaiming God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. It's not like God sat back and said, what would be the most annoying sort of plagues we could put upon the land? Many have looked at these plagues and said, no, the reason why these plagues come about is because the Egyptians had gods that sort of were over all of these things. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god that had a frog head. There was a goddess who had a cow head. There was a god that had a fly head. There's a god of the dust. So when it says that the lice came from the dust, it is saying at every turn with these plagues that there is a god that is more powerful than all your gods in Egypt. And so the question that is humming underneath the whole experience for Pharaoh and for Moses is, who is most sovereign in this land? But Pharaoh won't accept it. He can't accept it. He's been warned several times, but he will not heed the warning. And so God is about to do something else, something horrific. And there's going to be a ritual that captures the experience that the Israelites are having as they transition from slavery to freedom. And it's going to be a meal. It's going to be a meal that proclaims with each bite that God is up to something. And these people, with a sense of urgency, need to participate in it. In the final verses of our text, a couple verses later, verses 24 through 26, it says, "You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When they come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, 'What do you mean by this observance?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, for He passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt when He struck down the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And our people bowed down and worshipped." That phrase, "so that when your children ask," that shows up several times in the book of Exodus and several times throughout the Old Testament. And in that phrase is an assumption that God has that children are going to be very curious. What an accurate assumption by God. And it also proclaims that there is a responsibility of those who the children are asking to give an answer that points back to the mighty acts of God. But let me ask this question. Has anyone ever tried to be sure that a child understands the meaning within a specific moment? Have you ever tried to make sure that your kid gets it? That there's something happening, you're at a funeral, you're at a wedding, you're at a something, and you're just trying to make sure your kid understands this is special, this is meaningful, do not ruin this moment. Easy or difficult? Incredibly difficult. Abby and I went to a wedding one time, and they were like, "Sure, bring your children, it's totally fine, we love it when children are there." They never mean it. They never mean that when they say it at weddings. I don't care who they are. So Jameson, being this little two-year-old, sitting on my lap, we got there almost right as the wedding was about to begin, not too early, and we're sitting there, and he is just so delightful. He's just happy to sit there. Maybe he's eating Cheerios. I don't know. But he's just two little toddler doing exactly what he's supposed to do. Until the bride song kicks in, and she's at the back of the gathering. And he starts wiggling, and he starts moving, and he all of a sudden decides he doesn't want to be quiet. And what do I do as he's sitting on my lap? Parents, you know exactly what I did. I just gripped him really tight, and I thought, you cannot ruin this bride's moment. And I thought, I will literally suffocate my son right now not to be the center of attention as this bride walks down, because I'm thinking, kid, no, it's too important of a moment. There's too much meaning here. Please, for the love of God, just be quiet and sit still for another 45 seconds. And I didn't have to gag him, but I mean, it was like wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. As soon as she got to the front, I got up like a football player and got out of there with him and let him roam all around somewhere else. But he was not about to sit there quietly. But it's difficult. It is difficult for any child to understand the meaning of something, especially a ritual that is layered in theological observances. And so you wonder, as this grand scheme is unfolding of the Israelites are being freed from Egypt, they're doing all these things, all of a sudden God pauses everything to be like, you know what we need here is a really good ritual that you're going to fight for years and years and years to come to make sure your kids understand what we're doing. And it's almost like you want to ask God, which as a parent, I would like to ask God, do you know how hard that is? Do you know how easily something like this is going to become just some hollow, peculiar meal, God? Do you know how easily this ritual is going to really mean nothing to the people that are trying to observe it? I know you want it to be a perpetual ordinance, God, but let's be honest here. This thing very easily can become nothing. What happens when the ritual loses a sense of urgency? What happens when a ritual loses its sense of purpose? What happens when a people start to fall back into a mentality of Pharaoh? What could be greater than us? What happens when we stop concerning ourselves with a sovereign God? What happens when our kids aren't as curious as they used to be? What happens when our answers aren't as captivating as they used to be? What happens when a ritual becomes an empty practice? Well, plainly put, there are consequences. The Presbyterian Foundation, the people who kind of oversee all the money of the Presbyterian Church, they released this number of what it means to be an average worshiper in the Presbyterian Church these days, the PCUSA. Now, pre-COVID, does anybody know what it meant? If you said, I go to worship regularly, do you know what number got you counted as a regular worship on a monthly average of showing up to church? Does anybody know what it was? Anybody? It used to be 2 Sundays a month. If you came 2 Sundays a month, 24 times a year, you were an average worshiper in the PCUSA. Anybody know what that number is now post-COVID? 1.3. 15.6 times if you show up to church in a year, you are considered a regular worshiper in our denomination. Let that number just feel all the anxiety that comes with that. Yeah, just sit with it. It's okay. Now, let's be honest, worship attendance isn't everything. However, that number points towards a lot of other things. It points towards something that we are all experiencing in our country. The Christian faith does not hold the same place in our culture as it once did. Simply put, it does not matter as much as it used to be a part of a church. It just doesn't. That's not prescription, that's description. Now, you may ask, why? Why has that happened? And there's a lot of reasons. But the reason that I've been exposed to the most, that I think I've shared a little bit with you before, is one that I learned in seminary. They did this huge study of young people. And they thought what they were going to find is they asked all these young people about the Christian faith. They thought all these young people were going to say, we don't like Jesus, we don't like the church, we're antagonistic towards it. We thought that the young people would be angry towards the church. And the more they surveyed young people, the more they realized one of the conclusions was they're not angry at the church. They're not angry at Jesus. They just don't think it matters. And where they thought they were going to find anger, they found apathy. It meant nothing. Another conclusion they found, before we start pointing fingers at the young people, was the greatest influence on a young person's faith was their parents. And so what became so glaringly obvious at the end of this study was the young people seem apathetic towards the faith because they've watched their parents be apathetic towards the faith. Simply put, the ritual became hollow. Going to church meant something Sunday morning for an hour, but it didn't mean anything come Sunday lunch or Monday morning or Wednesday. And young people picked up on it. They said, this doesn't really matter much to my parents. We go on Sunday, but this isn't really something that's affecting their lives. It's not something that's happening anywhere else. So for many in America, the Christian faith became somewhat hollow, a ritual without meaning. Now you may ask, how did this happen, Pastor? What is going on here? What are we doing? And there's all sorts of answers. You could say technology has greatly impacted our country. You could say our need for comfort and security, the sense of we are sovereign and we can control our futures. We started giving way more money towards our children and the sports, and they became our gods, and we started doing everything for them. You could point at our politics, say, look what our politics have done. You can pick one. But I will say this. Next year, an election year, we're going to have a very interesting year as a country. There is going to be all the debates, all the trials. And I bet, if I were a betting man, that there are going to be people in this room that their blood pressure is going to go up. That they are going to get heated. That there are going to be some people that let loose on some friends and family members. And you're going to be talking to people and you're going to let them have it. And I, as a pastor, I don't, you know, whatever. But I do wonder, when's the last time you felt that passionately talking about Jesus? When's the last time you brought all that to a conversation, not trying to prove a family member wrong that Jesus matters, but simply talking about the why Jesus matters to you? And so here's my, you guys won't listen to this, but here's what happens. If you get all hot and bothered in a conversation, and you go to task and drag someone down to the mat and argue with them for an hour over something, then you have to do it about Jesus the next day. You're allowed to, but then you owe Jesus one, okay? So in the coming year, when you find yourself all hot and bothered, just text me and say, Pastor, I owe you one. And I'll say, all right. You can do as many as you want, as long as you give Jesus one too. Anybody take that? In verse 14, the text says, this day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. The ritual is to be a perpetual ordinance. You're supposed to just keep on doing this thing. Why? God, don't you know this thing could become hollow? Let's consider all the instructions. God begins by telling Aaron and Moses, you're to orient your whole calendar around this thing. The whole sense of time that you keep in the world is to start with this meal. Your whole sense of time, your whole sense of being. When you start the year, when you imagine the year beginning, when you imagine a year coming to a close, this is the meal that you will gather around. And he says, if there are smaller families in your midst, if there's a family that's too small for their own goat or sheep, lamb, let them join another family. The ritual considers the families amongst everyone that did not prosper the same. The ones that don't have the sons and daughters. The ones that don't have enough in their household. It says, well, don't just do it by yourself. You gather with someone else. The meal considers the least prosperous family. And God tells the whole, all of Israel shall do this. Everyone partakes in this ritual. Nobody is left out. How do they do it? In one of my favorite lines, with your loins girded and your sandals on and your staff in your hand. There is a sense of urgency. There is a sense of urgency to capturing this mighty act of God in this text. And God tells them, I'm going to strike down the firstborns. The ones that sought to conquer you, I am going to conquer. I think in the newsletter this week, because that's problematic. I don't know if any of you felt Like, Everly has asked me before, Dad, why was God so mean to the Egyptians? That's a great question. In the newsletter, I'm going to provide an answer that my professor gave in seminary as to why God was so mean to the Egyptians. I'm not saying it'll satisfy you, but I'm going to speak to it there, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it here because it's like a whole other sermon. But God says, I'm going to strike down the firstborns. I'm going to conquer the thing that sought to conquer you. This whole ritual is about liberation and freedom. God working on God, on the behalf of God's people. It's no wonder that when Jesus was spending his last hours on this world, that he chose to gather his disciples around a meal that was on the eve of this ritual. On the eve of Jesus' last day in the world, he gathers his disciples, and on that night, with these Jewish men, when they've been thinking about God in this way, because they orient their lives around the Passover, Jesus tells them, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. It'll be sacrificed for all your iniquities. He says, take this cup. It's the new covenant sealed in my blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives everything to ensure the forgiveness of Jesus' people. At the Passover, at the Lord's Supper, we are called to remember all that God has done for us. All that God has freed us from, all that God has freed us for, to give thanks for the love of God. And we see Jesus saying the same things of himself. You can orient your whole life around me. I will call you to consider those who didn't prosper the same way as you. Everyone is welcome at my table. I will be up to something, and I will conquer the thing that sought to conquer you. And in me, Jesus proclaims, you will have freedom. I don't think God is unaware of how hollow rituals can become, or that Jesus is somehow unaware that communion might just turn into this overly choreographed event on a Sunday morning. I think they're just that confident in what they've been up to in the world. I think God is just that confident in his mighty acts of liberation. I think Jesus is just that sure of what he has to offer. I think they are just that confident in what they've done, what they're trying to let Moses and Aaron and the disciples, and what's happening. This isn't something that's just going to fade away. What God did in Egypt and what Jesus did in Jerusalem is the same thing that will have perpetual effects for all of time. So throughout the Jewish Passover Seder meal, even today, the way that this works, as I've read, I'm not Jewish, I've never been to one of these, but the way that these meals work is they let the youngest child at the table ask these questions throughout the meal. And so the child asks questions like, what's the difference in this night from all other nights? And on other nights we eat bread like this, but now we're eating bread like this. Why do we only eat bread this way? And typically we eat many vegetables, but now we're eating these like bitter herbs. Why are we doing that? It says, on other nights, we don't dip vegetables, but now we dip them twice. And on this night, we're all reclined at the table. Why are we reclined like this? It's like the perfect questions for a little kid to ask at a meal, right? So here are the answers. The answers are, we only eat matzah because of our ancestors. They could not wait for their breads to rise when they were fleeing slavery in Egypt. Why do we eat the bitter herbs? To remind us of the bitterness of slavery that our ancestors endured while in Egypt. The first dip, green vegetables and salt water, symbolize replacing of our tears with gratitude. And the second dip symbolizes the sweetening of our burden of bitterness and suffering. We recline at the Seder table because in ancient times, a person who reclined at a meal was a free person. Slaves and servants had to stand. Now, we aren't Jewish, but we are people who gather around the table of the Lord, who celebrate what God has done. So on this day, my hope and my prayer is that we commit to being a people who remember and recall the mighty acts of God, that we would remain curious and captivated, not just by the Exodus and by the communion table, but by the reasons you all sit here in this sanctuary today. Because my sense is you're not just here because it gives you good social capital. You're not just here because it's just tradition. I bet the Holy Spirit has been up to something in your life that simply has not let you go. And so now you find yourself here again at the corner of Caldwell and Ash. My professor, Dr. Kenda Dean in seminary, she gave a response. She participated as someone who was a researcher for the National Youth of Study and Religion. But this was her response when she was kind of coming to a close in her book about what do you do? What do you do with the sense that the children are apathetic and the parents have been up? What do you do? And she said, just one radical thing. Find one radical thing to do in your life. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be given 80% of your income. It could be serving at a soup kitchen every single weekend. It could be praying every single... Just does it one radical thing. And don't assume osmosis works. Don't assume if I wake up and I pray like this and my neighbor sees me or my child sees me that they're just going to know, oh, you see how they pray? Jesus must have lived, died, and resurrected for their sins. But that be willing to answer the whys. And not just be willing to answer, but be overt about speaking about the whys. Now, I know we're all Presbyterians here, right? And we think, now hold on, Josh, I'm not going to be out on any street corner with some bullhorn yelling at people. Yeah, we're real far from that in the Presbyterian church, okay? All right, we're really far from that, okay? I'm just talking about a few words as to why. One time, Jameson asked me, Dad, why do we go to church? Why do we go to church? And I said, Jameson, and he was asking it not because he was delighted in showing up to church that day. He was pretty frustrated. And I said, Jameson, a long time ago, I was very scared in this world. And there were not many places that felt safe. And there were not many places where I knew that I was loved. But when I showed up to church, it was safe. And I knew that there were people in this world that loved me. And so we go to church, buddy, to remember that we are loved in this world by others and by God. And that is a sanctuary. One radical thing. One radical thing. If you don't have children, there are other children running around here. There are plenty of neighbors in this city. There are plenty of people watching. One radical thing. May you go from this place confident in the mighty acts of God, the mighty acts of the Exodus, the mighty acts in Jesus Christ, and the many mighty acts that God has performed in your lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. Lord, in your goodness we gather. In the mighty acts of the Exodus we gather. In the mighty acts of the liberation that you saw your people through, Lord, we gather. In the mighty acts of Jesus at the communion table, Lord, when you gave everything in your Son for our forgiveness, Lord, we gather. May your Spirit work in us one radical thing. One thing that we testify to. One really good why, Lord. We pray all this in the one who loves us best, Jesus our Christ. Amen.